So now turn to the book of James, chapter 3. For the first time in more than 2 years, I'm in the market for a cell phone. Turns out there's a lot to consider. Old-fashioned spoken conversation on the phone, that still works for that. But also voice messages, text messages, video conferencing, email, status updates, Wi-Fi, tweets, photos, music, and my precise location on the globe. All of these and more are sort of part of the decision as to what should happen next with telecommunications in my life. But there is a question that's not asked in any of those with any of those observations, and that is, do I have anything worth saying? The ability to communicate is one thing. Having something worth saying is another. And it's that question, the question of content to speech, having something meaningful to say, that concerns James very much in the third chapter of his letter. It's a topic that he's touched on already in chapter 1. You might recall there was a proclamation that we should be eager to listen but slow to speak, not prone to empty chatter. He says at the end of chapter 1 in verse 26 that we should be those who bridle their tongues. And that imagery of a horse with a bit in its mouth and a bridle will come before us again here in chapter 3. The passage we looked at last week was James writing of his concern for those who talk a good game but do not live it. For those who have a great deal to say, concerned with the packaging of the faith, the externals, the images, the ideas, but have not ever let it penetrate the heart, breaking the heart or leading to joyful obedience. And James is challenging those who live in the world of ideas and articulations and words with no content to their lives. We'll see in this section we're looking at today that the impact of speech on other people, are the possibilities and power of speech as it affects others, is something we're being called to consider and be alert to. If this letter had been written from the beginning with a word processor, the section we're in today would be in all caps with underlines and, you know, highlights and so on. This is vivid language and jarring repetition, and James is quite capable of that. When he wants to get on a roll, he'll say things in a manner that's profoundly challenging, and we'll run into some of that today. But let me begin by reading verse 1 of chapter 3 of this letter. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. The immediate context, as I said, is the concern about people who love the idea of status, religious status. They love to talk about the content of the faith. They are well versed in all of the theology that is good theology and true theology, and they can articulate a great many things about the faith, but again, have not chosen to let it change who they are, have not been changed by what they know. And in that context, James says, not many of you should be teachers. People often gravitate, when they know a lot, they often gravitate to the teaching role. Let me tell you all the things I know. And part of teaching is knowing stuff, is having content to pass on. But James does not want people teaching the Christian community who have only the ideas to share. It's critical that teachers' lives back up what they say, that we teach as much by who we are as what we say. And so not many should become teachers because teachers will be held to stricter judgment. And James moves from the second person to the first person in this opening verse. Not many of you should be teachers because we who teach will be held to stricter judgment. And that's a disturbing sentence to read for someone who's doing what I'm doing right now. It's not just those other people, but James knows he himself will be held to stricter judgment because he is teaching the Word of God to the people of God. And that anyone who does will need to take seriously that God is involved in this. It is His Word, His character, His nature, His gospel. And so the one who is called to teach and enters the place of the teacher should not want the perks that go with it, the status, the acclaim, whatever, to the extent that those things exist, should not want to just, you know, sort of like the, again, we saw at the end of chapter 2, think that just a word from me is enough to fill an empty stomach with blessing just as I pass by or whatever. That sort of elevates the teacher without recognizing that they will be held accountable for what they say. Now, a couple observations about accountability. First of all, if you're in the role of a teacher, you can't claim ignorance. Oh, gosh, I didn't know, God. I didn't know you were serious about it. I didn't know that mattered to you. I didn't know this was part of the things that concern you, that you've articulated, that you want people to know. You can't very well claim not to know what's going on if you're in the role of teaching others. You'll be held to stricter judgment because those to whom much is given, much is required of them to whom much is given. But even more importantly, the Lord said, Jesus said this about a teacher and a student. A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Not just know the things that his teacher knows. The one who is well trained by a teacher will become like the one who's taught him. And the problem with teaching is that you imprint who you are on the people who are before you. And if you're just a head knowledge person that claps for all the great ideas of the faith and doesn't turn to be generous and kind and humble and truthful, then you will turn out students that are exactly the same way, that know a lot but are not changed by what they know. So don't many of you become teachers. The stricter judgment is you are going to make people like yourself. You're going to turn out folks just like you. And there ought to be some reality to who you are before you take up the role. Finally, let me add a word to this. It's not what James is saying precisely, but my own word I'd like to add. And that is that avoiding the role of teaching because it's too much responsibility, it's too hard, demands too much of me. I don't want to be a thorough person myself, so I'll avoid being a teacher. That's no excuse. If God's called you to a role of speaking his truth in some setting or other, the point is not to avoid it because there is stricter judgment. The point is be worthy of the stricter judgment. And many of us, I think, ought to undertake training. Scott over here, we're talking about the new intern training here at the church. There are other ways where folks will teach children and youth and others that we ought to step up to a responsibility. If it is God's calling for us, recognizing there's a stricter examination, but be willing to be examined. That, I think, is the course that's indicated by what James is saying. Well, having raised the issue of speech and learning and ideas and talk, James is going to go full blast into his concern about what the tongue can do, about what human speech is capable of. He's issuing warnings. He's calling for responsibility and awareness on our part. What can happen if we turn loose our tongue, our speech? Verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses, we make them obey us. We can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Though they are large and driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire. The big idea that he begins with is that speech is powerful. The tongue it exerts tremendous power. It is contrary to the appearance of things. It's a small member of the body. The muscle that moves your tongue is not one of the stronger muscles in your body. It seems a small thing, but it is in fact a very important, powerful reality. What we say makes a huge difference. And the images that James uses, that of a powerful horse that can be steered around by the bit in its mouth, or a great ship under, you know, sail with winds blowing and it's the rudder that steers the thing, or a forest set on fire by a spark. All of these, it's the small thing that has powerful impact. That's the big idea here. And often we would prefer something else. We prefer a setting in which we can say, well, it's just words. You know, not a big deal. It's conversation. Sticks and stones, you know, names will never hurt me. Just saying something isn't such a big deal. You know, we'll repeat slander or engage in gossip, and at the end we'll, oh, I'm just saying, you know, just saying. You insult someone, some vigorous insult. You are the loathsome, dishonest son of a toad. No offense. Or something like, you know, I can say the worst things and then just claim that they're just words, and you know, you kind of rip somebody apart and then it's no big deal. We'd prefer a setting in which we can hold at arm's length the things we say and not be responsible for them, not realize how powerful they are in fact. But James is insisting that we be aware of such things. We claim that we're exercising free speech, or some may claim, and especially in political arenas where vile and dishonest things, reprehensible things are said and covered with the coating of, well, I'm just exercising my free speech rights, and I'm therefore not responsible, or something. There's a really good movie out now. It's won a lot of awards. I'm sure to win some more. Called The King's Speech, and I commend it to you. If you can deal with swearing, you got to be able to deal with some swearing. But you know, aside from that, it's really a powerful and excellent movie. But the whole point is about someone whose speech betrays him, who is and struggles with all that goes with it, and has tremendous responsibility. It's about King George II, excuse me, the sixth of England, in the 1920s and 30s. And the man who becomes George VI of England was born with a terrible stutter. And all his life, it kind of ruined him. He dealt with a lot of kind of shame and struggle, dealt with his own personal sense of worth. He was excluded from relationships. He was a generous, humble, good man, by all reports, courageous man. But he was always sidelined because he stuttered and couldn't make himself known by his speech. And the movie is about how this man comes into his life and through the help of a bunch of people, he learns how to kind of conquer this stuttering. And meanwhile, his brother, who has had all much more going for him, abdicates the throne in the middle of as Hitler's coming to power in Germany. And the brother who can't talk is thrust into the limelight, and he realizes, watching what's going on in the world, that Adolf Hitler is changing his nation with these speeches. And you see in the movie Hitler, you know, this passionate, arm-waving, articulate, terrifying speechmaker who's turning Germany into a horrific place and setting in motion a terrible war. And George VI is saying, I need to speak to my people, and I can't. I need to say that this is wrong. I need to, you know, set history. I need to speak a word that will have historic impact. And, of course, there's this powerful scene at the end where he's standing in front of a microphone just talking, trying to say clearly true things against the lies. It's great drama, but it's exactly the point James is making. History is shaped by big ideas given articulation, by truths told truthfully, by profound and beautiful things made clear, by lies being exterior torn off them so that we can see them be lies, and so on. Our tongues are our speech is powerful, and we should never pretend that it isn't, and sort of let ourselves off the hook for how we use the tongue and the possibility of speech that God has given to us. More importantly, perhaps, or more pointedly, James says speech is not just powerful in general, it is especially powerful to wound, to hurt. Its ability to devastate is a thing that concerns him even more. We'll see in the next section, let me allude to it now, but that the tongue is filled with corruption and poison and the fires of hell can do awful damage. It's powerful, and it's powerful to hurt. I've not read, there's apparently a book recently published and an article in a newspaper recently published, neither of which I've read, by a woman named Amy Chua. The Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mother, I think, is the book. And so she's written an article. And I've heard her briefly interviewed on the radio, and I've read some of what critics are saying about her. So I can't claim to have an opinion about her stuff because I haven't read it. But here's what critics, and some of them really worked up about what she's written, have to say. That she's raising two daughters with large doses of belittling, demanding, insulting, restricting, bullying speech. And I've been thinking of my mom. I told you this before. Someone whom I can only remember as someone who was funny and strong and courageous and believed in me and had kind of every good building up thing I can imagine that's happened to me throughout my life. Almost, you know, a lot of it, almost all of it is traceable back to her. So is this, you know, again, am I characterizing Amy Chua's book accurately? I don't know. I haven't read it. But if it's true, what we know for sure, whether or not it's true, what we know for sure is the ability of a parent speaking to a child to shape that child is profound. And it is especially possible to tear someone apart by what we say to them, as well as it is possible to do enormous good to folks. And James is pressing the point. We must realize the power we have by the speech, the possibility of speech that God has given us. I remember, I'm almost 62, I remember a particularly painful statement made to me by the cutest girl in the seventh grade. 62 years old. I can still remember her just cutting me to shreds and walking away. I mean, I suppose I've gotten over it, but I remember it. I want to make a parenthesis just for a second before we get back to what James is arguing and talk just for a word about a short word about parenting. It is enormously difficult to be a parent of younger children today. I'm just very, very difficult, very demanding. And the problem is there is so much pressure to get it right, and there are so many contending voices as to what's right. And it's almost impossible, I think, or very difficult for parents to feel confident in their role and like they know what they're doing. And the thing that it strikes me as perhaps the most important thing that parents can do for kids is live a life that is thoroughly related to the Lordship of Jesus, so that your kids, as they grow up, and whatever else they see about you, they see someone who is being parented. That your Heavenly Father is a presence in your life, and you trust Him and are being shaped by Him, and you make mistakes and you're forgiven for your mistakes, but they see parents who are in a live relationship with some parent of their own, so that you don't have to be the last word of everything. Someone is caring for you. And that your children can grow up realizing that good or bad, we make the right choices. Our family is going to have this style. We're going to do it this way. We're going to, you know, whatever. We're going to choose these things. But it's not because I'm so smart as your parent, because I know the one who is. And we're passing on confidence to kids in the Heavenly Father, that's kind of the big deal. And every family is going to choose a different style. You're going to make some decisions about all the way to use time and money and energy and all that kind of stuff. But do kids see in their parents confidence in a higher parent and are learning themselves to place their confidence there? Anyway, that's a parenthesis for what it's worth. Amy Chua, maybe it's worth reading. I don't know. But verse 6. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. By hell. Now, I told you if this would be all caps, right? I mean, James is good at this. There's a couple of places where he just lets both barrels loose, and he's, you know, piling ideas on top of each other. He's serious about this, and vivid and insistent. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. The section immediately previous, I think the big idea was that the tongue is powerful. We should not underestimate that it has enormous power. Here, I think the big idea is that the tongue is not tameable. We cannot contain and sort of be in charge of the things we say forever and always. There will inevitably be, even if we can undertake discipline for a time and for a season and in certain relationships, we seem to be able to keep ourselves from saying the wrong thing. We cannot tame our tongues so that they are always servants of what is right and good and true and honorable. The tongue cannot be tamed. We, again, might for periods of time say, I am going to say the right thing in the right way. But inevitably we get tired or we're fearful or you have one glass of wine too many. Or you grow old, or you grow, something happens, some circumstance makes its way into your life, and you realize that you're all of a sudden saying things that you didn't mean to say, you can't stop yourself from saying, you're trying to take them back even as you're saying them and not able to do so. You cannot make your tongue obey the best thoughts of its owner. We can't tame the tongue. The reason we can't tame the tongue is because it is organically connected to our hearts, and we can't fix our hearts. Jesus said this, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes out of our mouth in the long run is going to be what is in our hearts. And the problem is there are some dark things down the end of that corridor. Our hearts are not places that are always beautiful and always truthful and always free of fear and all of those things. There's stuff that's wrong with us on the inside. The Lord at another time was arguing with the Pharisees over food laws. What's clean or unclean? If I put this in my mouth, am I clean or unclean? And finally he said, it doesn't have anything to do with what goes into your mouth. It's what comes out. He said this, the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, that is, the things you say. These make a man unclean, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. We can't tame the tongue because it's connected to our hearts. We can clean the outside of the cup sometimes. We have dark and filthy things on the inside of the cup that get shined up on the outside. There's always somebody, and just think of some of the phrases we use, there's always somebody who's capable of pushing your buttons, right? Boy, I get along with a lot of folks, but man, this guy over here really pushes my buttons. And all of a sudden, there I am, saying the stuff that's, I can't stop. Wish I wouldn't. Another thing we sometimes say is that this person or this circumstance brings out the worst in me. What does that mean? Well, it means that the worst is in there. This person isn't creating the worst. They're bringing out the worst that's in me because it's in there. We can't tame the tongue because the problem is our hearts. Paul is writing an indictment of the human race and crying aloud the need we have for a Savior, someone who will do what we cannot do for ourselves. In writing an indictment, the third chapter of Romans, he says this, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And the reason we say such things is because we are such things. And we're afraid, and in our fear we lash out, and we're disgusted with ourselves, and we shower that on other people around us, and we're lazy and lustful and greedy. We're unloved and wish to be loved, and knowing not love, we treat others lovelessly. The problem is serious. The tongue is powerful. Speech is powerful. We can't fix it. We can't fix it because we can't fix what's inside us. Let me read the final section that we'll read out of James for today, beginning in verse 9. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Now, James does not, in this section or anywhere as about the issues we're reading, does not give us an answer to the problem. He does not precisely say, here's a way out. He insists that we take seriously what is serious. But he hints here at where the answer to the problem of our heart and our tongue lies. It lies in a spring that is at one point brackish but could be sweet. It lies in the inner nature that is not at all what it ought to be, but it can be. He tells the story of a fountain that wells up fresh and life-giving water because the source of the water is sweet itself, has been sweetened. And the clear implication he's making here is that a fig tree should finally become fully a fig tree and not have two natures or an olive tree or whatever. And that in the long run, we were meant to have one nature, one spring, one source, and it is a source that can be fixed. We cannot change our hearts, but there is someone who can. All the things that we don't like about ourselves, that we're afraid of, that we're empty regarding, and so on, all of those can be filled by the presence of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. He can take up residence within us. He can fix what we can't fix. And he's committed to doing so. He already loves us. He has already done the work in others and longs to do it in us. The heart can be changed. We can't change it, but it can be changed. And James is alluding to that. He's hinting at it. He's pointing to it without formally helping us down the end of that road. There is a source for sweet water. There is a spring that will feed a fountain that will make it beautiful. And I couldn't help but think of a New Testament story that's familiar to us. Perhaps you're thinking of it as well. Jesus journeyed through Samaria and stopped at a well, Jacob's well, near Sychar. And a woman came to him who was broken in every respect, a reject in her own town. She was a threat to the women of the town because she had a man-stealing problem. She lived with a lot of self-hatred. We can sort of draw her picture without too much trouble of kind of what it would be like to be her. And in the course of the story, we find out she's had five husbands, and the man she has now is not her husband. And someone who wants so desperately for stuff to get fixed. And they're at a well, and Jesus starts talking to her about water, and could he have a drink, and so on. And the conversation about water continues for a while. And finally, he offers to give her water. And she says, this is verse 11 of chapter 4 of John. "Sir," said the woman, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where will you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did all his sons and flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to life." Jesus can give us water that will quench the thirst we have, indeed can quench it forever, so that our very hearts, as he is present in us, become a source of life to us and to other people. James warns us in no uncertain terms about our power to wound and hurt people by what we say, because we are hurt ourselves. That is the problem. The tongue is powerful. We cannot tame it. The spring is brackish, but it can be made sweet. And Jesus offered this woman, and her story ends with a life that was changed forever, a world that was changed forever. The water I give him,
Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We'll find out a lot about who we are by what we say. As you hear yourself and as I hear myself speak, I make awful self-discoveries. But it can be an occasion where we cry out for someone who can fix what we can't fix. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a time together in this place before the Word of God. We pray that you will have your way with us, that we won't defend what's indefensible, we won't try to contain what we can't contain, that we'll let you change us from within. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.